Chapter 4, as you're turning there, we are looking at the theme of Christ's command in Matthew 28 to make disciples. Isaiah 43 tells us, you are my witnesses, speaking to the whole church. And so we have been asking, what does it look like to be on this mission that God calls us to, of making disciples of all nations? In order to do this, we need to hear from God. We need to hear a word from the Lord on how to make disciples and what it looks like. And so we have one, John 4, verses 1 through 42. Please pray with me as we prepare to hear the word of God. O Lord our God, we pray that you would speak to us even now. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. John 4. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already, The one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. As we look at this passage, I've already reminded us that God calls us to make disciples. This can be a daunting and an overwhelming command. One of the books that I've been reading on evangelism by Rico Tice, Honest Evangelism, it's an easy read, but he talks about the urgency of the command to make disciples and how often as Christians we don't share with others when we should. And he shares a story of someone that wasn't a Christian, but had heard the Christian message, someone didn't believe. And this person, Penn Jillette, wrote this, I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? I mean, if I believe, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that the truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I would tackle you. And this is more important than that. We are called to make disciples. We are called to be witnesses. And the stakes are high. And the message we have is a great one. As we look in John 4, the ways that Jesus is described are astounding. Jesus is described as the gift of God, the one who gives living water, a prophet, one greater than Jacob, the Messiah, the one who will explain everything to us. I am he, the one who can tell us everything we ever did. And then the Savior of the world. What a message we have. What a need there is to tell it. And yet, how do we do it? How do we reach out? We need models in how to do this. We need someone to show us and coach us and teach us. One of my good friends in the area was in the Navy for about 10 years. And he said in the Navy, when they were teaching new skills, he was always taught this same saying. He was taught, slow is smooth, smooth is fast. That when you're learning something new, those that were coaching him how to do it would say, do it slowly, get it down smooth, do it right. This is how you do it. We're going to coach and model and instruct and show you. And the more you do it, the faster you'll get at it. Slow is smooth, and smooth is fast. And many of us don't know how to talk with others. What methods should we use? How should we share? What does it practically look like? Yes, the need is great, but do we follow the example of someone that's standing on a street corner and shouting? What do we do? Our Lord Jesus truly is the one who not only is the Messiah who has saved us, but this passage tells us he is also the one who will explain everything to us. Jesus not only explains everything, he also models for us. What does it look like to reach out to others? So let's slow down and notice how Jesus reaches people. Let's acknowledge our need to learn from him, to be instructed by him, to walk in his ways. Let's learn to copy his methods. So what I want to do this morning is to consider Jesus' methods of how he reaches out. I'm deeply indebted to one of my seminary professors, Jaron Bars. He wrote a book, Learning Evangelism from Jesus. Most of the points here, not all of them, are from his book. But he points out many things about this passage. And the first thing I want us to focus on is how Jesus teaches us to have intentional lives. Look with me in verse 4. It says he had to pass through Samaria. Now, what's going on here? The people down in Jerusalem, the Pharisees are getting angry at Jesus. So Jesus is going to leave Jerusalem and travel up to Galilee, which is above Jerusalem. As the crow flies, the fastest way there was to travel through Samaria. The problem was the Jews and Samaritans didn't get along. They hadn't gotten along for some 700 years. There was great animosity, and typically the Jews would travel from Jerusalem straight east over to Jericho, then go up the river that leads from the Dead Sea up to the Sea of Galilee to get there. Rather than going the straight way, they go out of the way. It was as if, because of the animosity and hatred, all the Jewish GPSs had programmed in there, avoid travel through to Samaritans. You know how you can say avoid highways, avoid tolls? They came pre-programmed that way. People just wouldn't travel through that area. And yet look what it says about Jesus. He had to pass through Samaria. That phrase had to, is it says he must pass through Samaria. When John uses this elsewhere, one commentator points out that the language of must almost always has to do with Jesus' mission. Chapter 3, verse 14. Chapter 9, 4, and I can give you other references if you're interested. When Jesus must do something, it has to do with his mission. So why did he have to pass through Samaria? Apparently because he wanted to talk to this woman. Are our lives intentional lives? Do we seek to live, all of us must go to work, we must provide if we're not at the place where we've been able to save and retire. Do we consider intentionally loving those in those environments when we're not at work? Do we consider intentionally seeking to live in a way where we're seeking to glorify Christ? Or do we turn inward? Intentional lives are lives that are constantly seeking to say, how can I proclaim that Jesus is the Savior of the world? What opportunities has God given me? One other thing I wanted to mention under intentional lives, many evangelicals write about friendship evangelism. In other words, the power and importance of befriending someone as you share the gospel. And I do believe that we are called to do that. But notice here, Jesus has just met this woman for the first time. This is his first contact with her. And he ends up calling her to repentance and faith. We're called to live intentional lives. That's the first thing we see of Jesus' method. Secondly, we see that Jesus is overcoming barriers. We often are tempted to follow the patterns of the world and live the way our culture lives, even though they have nothing to do with the law of God. Consider the barriers that existed between Jesus and this woman. When Jesus asked in verse 7 for a drink, look in verse 9. She says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? She's highlighting, wait a minute, you're Jewish. The end of verse 9 reminds us Jews don't have anything to do with Samaritans. And on top of that, she's a woman. So there's a cultural difference. There's a huge divide there. But there's also a gender divide. The rabbis basically said, never relate to women. And here he is just talking with her in this normal conversation. The barriers go deeper than that. Jesus is there, it tells us, at noon. He's tired from traveling. The typical pattern was, in that day, the women typically would come to get water, and they typically did it in the morning or evening, not in the heat of the day. So the fact that, it was typically a social thing, the fact that this woman is coming alone probably means she's a bit of a social outcast. There is level upon level of barrier here. There's another barrier, her sin. We see later on she's living with a fifth guy that's not her husband. And yet Jesus is overcoming all these barriers. Jesus is the one that overcomes the barrier of sin by his life and his death on the cross. But many of the barriers that Jesus is overcoming here are man-made customs, cultural barriers. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul tells us, I have become all things to all people so that I might win the more. Now, we are called to walk in God's ways, to obey everything that God commands us to do. And yet, much of our lives is just culture. Isn't necessarily something about what God calls us to do. Are we willing, for Christ's sake and for the sake of the lost, to overcome barriers? In case you haven't noticed over the last 4 years, there are a lot of barriers related to culture and race in America today. Do we live as a people where we're willing to relate to people that have different histories, different stories, a different experience, where our greatest desire is to show Christ? Or are we simply wanting to live out our cultural norms, our cultural patterns? Barriers of politics, barriers of habits and practices, barriers of musical preferences and worship. Where are places where we have barriers that we don't even realize? And how can we constantly be growing in discernment as God's people to say the only thing that really matters is knowing Christ and obeying him? So if this isn't an issue where Jesus gives a clear black and white yes or no, there's freedom, and I'm not going to let this other thing get in the way between me and loving another person. Overcoming barriers, where do we need to hear that reminder? Third, being vulnerable and receiving good gifts from unbelievers. Being vulnerable, receiving good gifts from unbelievers. Often when it comes to evangelism, when Christians begin to act like they have the corner on the market on truth and the corner on the market on goodness. Notice here, what does Jesus teach us? When he gets to the well, what's he doing there? He's been traveling. And look in verse 6. He's traveling. He gets to this well that Jacob had dug, and tells us Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. He's tired. Jesus is vulnerable. This is the Son of God, and yet we see his full humanity on display. He's tired, and so he sits there to rest. And he's thirsty, and he doesn't have a bucket in his back pocket. So this woman comes to the well, and he asks her for a drink. What is he doing? He's showing his need, and he's asking her to help meet a human physical need that he has. And that's the entry point for his ability to then go on and talk about how he has something to give to her because she has a hugely deep need that she can never satisfy. How many of us live in a vulnerable way and receive good gifts of those that are not Christians? God in his common grace is giving gifts, talents, and skills to every person that lives. And how do we receive those good gifts and honor God who has given them? Often it's at that point of vulnerability that there's a true relationship that begins to develop. And rather than approaching, seeking to talk to someone saying, I have all the answers, it's often at that point of acknowledging that we have needs as well, that people are willing to recognize, oh, this person is human just as I am. So we see Jesus' vulnerability here, and we see Jesus modeling that for us. Next, we see respectful discussion. This is a real discussion. He meets her in dialogue where she is. He doesn't come with a speech all worked out that he just gives and moves on. There's a dialogue back and forth, and we do see that Jesus is challenging her. He's not just saying the comfortable thing. He does ask her hard things, go get your husband. He does raise hard issues. But he does it from the perspective of a true discussion. He meets her in dialogue where she is, and every step of the way is challenging her to a new point. How can we do that as well? When we meet someone, where is the place where we need to meet them? There are some people that before we even get to talk about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, the first issue is, do they even believe in a God? What does creation itself testify to? Because if someone doesn't believe in God and doesn't believe in sin, then the cross makes no sense at all. So do we meet someone where they are and constantly challenge them to see more and more of the truth of what God has said? Do we engage in respectful discussion where we're not afraid to ask hard questions, to make difficult statements, but it's always just taking that next step and taking that next step? And then waiting for them to respond and then taking another step rather than just coming out with a big speech and then the conversation's over. But even in this respectful discussion, even though he challenges her, Jesus also models for us gentleness and grace. He models for us gentleness and grace. he does point out her sin. Notice when he says, go call your husband in verse 16. She says, I don't have a husband. He says, you're right. You've had five husbands. The one you're with now is not your husband. What you say is true. And yet he doesn't judge her for it. He points out her sin, but even there, we see the grace he shows to her again and again as he eventually calls her to faith and repentance. He treats her with gentleness and grace. How can we do this as well? Well, in order to do this, we must first experience the grace of God in Christ so that we don't sit as judges over others. Last night at the movie night, we watched Paddington 2, and one of the constant themes in that story is Paddington has learned graciousness and kindness from his Aunt Lucy. And so even as he is in all these situations where he's unjustly thrown in prison, and he's surrounded by these hardened criminals, and yet even there, he continues to respond graciously. And when they ask why, he constantly goes back to what was modeled before him by his Aunt Lucy and the big impact she had on his life. The only way that we can continually show gentleness and grace to others is if we are conscious of the grace of God that we've experienced through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can't do it in our own strength. We shouldn't try and do it simply by trying to live in response to others, but rather in acknowledging the grace that we've experienced as we have come to the one who is gentle and humble in heart. And yet Jesus does call us to and models for us gentleness and grace as we are dealing with a sinful world. Next, we see that Jesus addresses human need. It's interesting. He addresses this need both with this woman and with his disciples. Later on in the narrative, after asking her for a drink, when she says, wait a minute, how come you're talking to me? He says, well, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for a drink because I've got living water to give. What is he doing? He's acknowledging and addressing a fundamental core human need. It's really astounding that John 3 and John 2, 4, that John puts these stories side by side. In John 3, Nicodemus, this ruler of the people, comes to Jesus by night. Here we see Jesus coming to this woman in the brilliance of the day right at noon. And Nicodemus, who comes at night, a religious leader ought to have known, Jesus reminds him the world stands condemned. So there are times when we need to remind people of the condemnation that's coming for all who refuse to believe. And yet with this woman, Jesus, instead of preaching condemnation, instead reminds her, you have this core need at the heart of who you are that is unsatisfied. Augustine talks about how God made all people with a God-shaped hole. And that all humans are restless until they find their rest in God. And what Jesus is saying to this woman, he's addressing this need. He's saying, you've got a hole inside you. The water keeps leaking out. You don't have eternal life. You drink and you're still not satisfied. So you drink again and you're not satisfied. And you drink again and you're not satisfied. In Jeremiah 2, God says through Jeremiah that his people forsook him, the fountain of living waters, and they turned to broken cisterns. Those were places where they stored rainwater. And if a cistern was broken, a hole in it, all the water would leak out. And God is saying to the people of Israel, in turning to things other than me, you're turning to things that cannot satisfy. And so Jesus turns to fundamental human need, and he says, you've got this need. So when we're relating to others, where are the places of fundamental human need in other people's lives? Where are the thirsts? Where are the hungers? The longing to belong. The longing for love. The longing for significance. The longing for meaning and purpose. The longing for forgiveness and healing and wholeness. Because you see, Jesus doesn't just address human need. He also reminds us that he alone can fill human need. He says he is the living water. And so part of his method is to point to himself as the answer. That every time here throughout, he always comes back to talking about himself. Now, if Jesus were not the Son of God, we'd think he had delusions of grandeur, but he is the living water. He is the great I am. He is the Messiah. He is the prophet. He is the Savior of the world. And so the answer to all of our needs is only found in him. And so when we speak to others, what do we talk about? Do we only ever talk about pre-evangelism, creation, other things, or do we constantly want to get around to talking about Jesus? And how Jesus is the only one that can truly fulfill human needs. Jesus is the only one that can answer all those things. The longing for meaning, the longing for relationship, the longing for hope, the longing for purpose, the longing to be satisfied, the longing for forgiveness and healing and restoration. We can only find that in him. And so when we're talking with others, We should be doing apologetics, we should be defending our faith, but is the heart of what we're doing talking about Jesus himself? Let's learn from our Lord by constantly speaking of him. And as he does this, Jesus also models calling for faith and repentance. We see this as he does expose her sin, go call your husband. And then he begins to talk about worship and that the hour is coming that those who worship the Father will worship in spirit and in truth. And she says, I know that the Messiah, this one promised from of old, the prophet greater than Moses, the one that will be greater than my father Jacob, he's the one that's going to come. And he says, I who speak to you am he. What is he doing? He's calling her ultimately to say everything he's been saying before is leading up to this revelation that he is the one that can fulfill all of her needs. And in doing this, in pointing out her past and the brokenness of her story, the sin that she has committed, and although we don't have all the details, what he is ultimately doing is he's saying, you need to come to me. He calls for faith and repentance. Do we call others to put their faith and hope in Jesus and to find their fulfillment in him? And after calling her for faith and repentance, look at the next thing that happened. She immediately runs off to tell others. And this passage reminds us that we are, as we come to faith in Christ, we are commissioned for service. We're commissioned to tell others. She leaves her water jug, the whole reason she came here. Verse 28, she leaves it there and goes out to tell the whole town, come and see the man who told me all the things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And they come pouring out of the town, verse 30, to come to him to find out, is this the Christ? Is this he? Is this the one we've been waiting for? And then look at verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him. So she runs off, and the disciples have come. They've seen him talking to her. And so the scenes are switching. So Jesus has this conversation with the disciples. And he reminds the disciples that he doesn't really need the food of this world, although he does need it to stay alive as a human. But what he's really seeking to do is the Father's will. And look at what he says in verse 35. Do you not say there yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see if the fields are white for harvest. What's he talking about here? The fields are white for harvest. Remember, the woman ran off to town. And verse 30 tells us that all the people in the town are streaming back out to this well to see Jesus. So here's Jesus sitting around to his disciples, and the crowds are coming on the horizon. Jesus says, look up, look, there's the harvest. Here it comes. And he tells them there's reaping and sowing to be done. He's commissioning, this woman has been sent out, and he's commissioning his disciples to go out and to proclaim Christ. And how do we do this? How can we do all of these things? There's one last key thing I think that Jesus models for us. Because when he's commissioned for service, when the woman goes out and tells all these other Samaritans come, they hear firsthand of Jesus and look at their confession. Verse 39, they come. They ask him to stay. In verse 40, he comes and stays with them. Verse 41, they believe. They've heard her testimony. Remember, we're called to be witnesses, and this woman simply witnesses to God's grace in her life. And they come and they themselves experience the grace of God. And look at what they end up confessing. We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. A gospel for all nations. And how did they come to this point? Look back with me in verse 20. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. The word there is he remained with them. This is the word that's used in John 1 when the disciples come and begin to remain and abide with Jesus. This is the word that Jesus uses in John 15 when he says, I am the vine, you are the branches, abide in me. This is the word that Jesus uses in John 14 when he talks about the Father and the Son coming by the power of the Spirit and abiding in his people. How do we live out these things? The only way we can do this whole list of things that Jesus has modeled for us is if the Holy Spirit abides in us. And the Holy Spirit is promised to all who come to Christ, to all who believe. We are given the Spirit of the living God. So we don't do these things by hearing, oh, Jesus is a model for us, I just got to go out there and do it. But we have the power of God himself at work in every single one of us. And what we're called to do is to daily abide with Christ, to look to him, to ask for his grace as we seek to live out the model that our Lord has laid down for us. So what have we seen this morning? We've seen our need for a model. And as they say in the Navy, slow is smooth, smooth is fast. This last week, as I've been coaching soccer, this is something I've really been emphasizing with the group I coach. I was showing some of the students how to, some of the moves you can do for an offensive player to get around defense, how you can change the ball. And if you do it fast for someone, it's hard to catch how it happens. And I was showing them some YouTube videos where a skilled player would do it, and then they slow the video down. So I had them watch it. And then I did it for them. After doing it for them, they all had to line up and do it, just simply do it. Then we added a defender, and they had to do it that way. Then we added another drill where they had to do it that way. Then we did a scrimmage, and every time I saw someone trying to do it in the scrimmage, we'd stop and talk about it. I was trying to model and show them, this is how you do it. This is how you apply that skill. Our Lord has not left us alone. He has given us everything we need. He has given us salvation. He is the living water. But he also gives us a model for how to live. We're called to make disciples, but Jesus hasn't left us to flounder. His life, he himself, gives us the greatest model, not just in this passage, but throughout the Gospels, of how to live in a way where we are constantly seeking to declare to the world that Jesus alone is the Savior of the world. Let us walk in the ways that he has laid out before us. Let us look to God in prayer. Well, Lord our God, we thank you that you give us your Spirit, that we might abide in you and walk in your ways. And so we ask that you would help us this week. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.